Doing well. If you have your Bibles, please grab them. We'll need them. We're going to be in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And while you're going there, let me just say a couple things about what's going on here. One thing that I want you to be aware of is that in 2 weeks, I think it's February 2nd, in 2 weeks we're going to have a baptism, if there are people who would like to be baptized. And so since I've been here, taken the opportunity to really unpack what baptism is. If it's a little fuzzy to you, why don't you come see me? We can talk about it and what it's all about. I'm going to be unpacking it as I get there in 1 Peter because it comes up a little later in the book. But if you feel like God is leading you to follow Christ in believer's baptism, that is, if you've never been baptized as a believer and you feel like God is leading you to do that, we're going to provide you that opportunity on February 2nd, but I need to know in advance. In fact, it'd be great to know by next week because we got to set up for that. So if there are people who would like to be baptized, we'll do it. If not, we'll do it again in the middle of, right before the summer. There's something else I really wanted to say that was important. Oh, yeah. Never mind. Okay, so it's not... So 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9, the Word of God says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's pray together again. Father, what a great opportunity, what a great thing that we're able to do today as we get together as believers to unpack your word. That's a privilege. And Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to that and help us not to be distracted. Help us to want to understand what you have to say to us this morning. And I'm convinced that you have something you want to say to all of us this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that you give us ears that just we want to hear and hearts that are quick to understand. I pray that your Spirit would move here and be our teacher. And Lord, two specific things I pray. One is that you would use this text to minister to those who've come here today hurting, that have come with various trials and suffering and hurt. And I know that there are some here today that are just like that. And second, Father, I pray that you would use this word, this message, this passage from 1 Peter to build in us a robust theology of suffering that is able to sustain us during the storms that are almost for sure going to come. So, Father, I pray that you'd do those two things as we gather together, and even one more, that you'd make the gospel so clear and compelling today that we would leave here rejoicing in the gospel, believing the gospel, trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior today. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, before we dive in here today into the text, I'm going to just talk about a couple from the 19th century. A couple that were very, very acquainted with trial. Their names are Horatio and Anne Spafford. Have you heard of Horatio Spafford? Anyone? Okay, a couple. Horatio was a prominent Chicago lawyer. He was a partner in a large law firm, and he was also a real estate investor. And he just had like everything going for him in the late 60s, 1860s. He was wealthy. He had a beautiful wife and beautiful kids, four beautiful daughters, and a little boy. So he had everything going for him, sort of the envy of society, you know, just everything. He was a strong believer. He loved Jesus Christ. From everything I've read about him, he was the real deal. He loved Jesus, ran after him, tried to raise his family in the fear and the admonition of God, made war on his own personal sin, all of that. As far as we can tell. They were members of a large Presbyterian church in Chicago. They were also buddies with Dwight L. Moody. I don't know if you've heard Dwight L. Moody, but he was a famous evangelist at the time. Everything was going great until a series of really difficult things started to happen to the family, and it really began to strike in 1870 when their only son died of pneumonia, and he was only 4 years old. Less than 1 year later, you've heard of the Great Fire of Chicago. A great fire wiped out Chicago and just tore up Horatio's real estate investments. He lost everything in that fire. Not his house, but everything else. Just 2 years later, the family decided that they'd go visit Europe. His wife, Anne, was from Norway, and so they wanted to go back and see some family there. And so they all were going to make this trip. At the last minute, Horatio had some plans come up, some things come up with his business, and so he had to stay back. And he sent his wife and four daughters on this ship called the Via du Harve. It was a steamer to cross the Atlantic. So they all got on this boat, and the wife and four kids, not Horatio, he stayed back. And so they made the journey across the Atlantic. On November 22nd, 1873, that ship, the Harve, it struck another ship at sea, and both of those ships sank, went down. And it killed a lot of the passengers. In fact, it killed all four of the Spafford girls. They drowned in that accident. Anne was rescued when she arrived. And then she went on another ship to Europe. And when she got to Europe, she sent a telegram back to her husband. And that telegram started out with just a simple two words, saved alone. And unless you've been through something like that, I think it's impossible to grasp the kind of grief that sort of descends like a dark cloud over you. Horatio got this news. He's in Chicago that his four daughters... Now a guy who had a big family is childless, and that was difficult. Now, it probably was made a lot harder because some of his friends that were around him just concluded, because of all this that was going on, you know, that all his real estate investments were gone, and his son had died of pneumonia, now his four daughters, that they were somehow being punished by God. So that just added to the difficulties of his lot. Even so, God was gracious to the Spaffords. After the sinking of the Harve, they were able to have three more children together. First a boy, and then two little girls. But then that familiar heartbreak would strike again. Before their son was 4 years old, he got scarlet fever and succumbed. Now, we have a small glimpse of the perspective of Horatio and Anne after all these really difficult times. And that glimpse is in a very simple thing. It's what they named their final child. Okay, so all this has happened, and they had another girl. And this is just 1 year after their little boy had died. Amazingly, they named this little girl Grace. And I have no doubt that they named her Grace because they acutely sensed the grace of God in their lives through their manifold trials. In fact, there's more to this story. Horatio Spafford is famous today, not because of anything I just said, but because of a poem he wrote. And I'll get back to that poem near the end. But for Horatio, even through the storm, the theme that sustained him is that God is still God, and God is still good. I think you can see from the text and from what I've sort of set it up with, that we're talking about trials today, Christian trials, the testings that believers go through in life. And we're going to do our best to understand from this text what trials are, why we go through them as believers, and what they ultimately accomplish in our lives. I see two big ideas here, two big points from this passage. First, from verses 6 and 7, we learn what trials are, what the nature of trials are, the testing of our faith, what that really means. And then Peter puts Christian suffering just squarely into the bigger context by emphasizing again where this road leads, the outcome of our faith. And we see that in verses 8 and 9. In fact, he actually makes sort of a sandwich out of this truth. The top slice of bread and the bottom slice of bread is the grace of God and our final salvation. And that thin slice in the middle is our temporary suffering. You can see that in how he begins with verse 6. He says, "In this you rejoice." Now, what's the this? In this. The this in which we rejoice covers everything Peter said so far. So all the way back to verse 1, when Peter tells us that we were chosen by God and we were set apart by the Spirit and we were redeemed by the blood of Christ. And then in verse 3, when he says, we're born again according to God's mercy and that we have hope in Christ. And that hope is living. And that we have an indestructible inheritance awaiting us. That God is actively guarding us by our faith. And all of that I covered in the last couple of weeks. If you weren't here, they're online. The two messages leading up. We're in this new series, if this is your first time back from break, in 1 Peter. We'll be here for a while. So that's the in this. We rejoice in all of these truths. And before Peter gets to their present difficulties, he just sets it into perspective. Because the biggest thing happening in their lives, I mean, this is the thing that sometimes we don't get, but the biggest thing that was happening in their lives, if they were suffering, they were there enduring hardship, but the biggest thing happening in their life was not that they were suffering. The biggest thing happening in their lives was that they were living their new creations in Christ, and they were living in that hope as believers, and that they'd be in Christ forever and ever and ever. So no matter the present difficulties, in this we rejoice. In the gospel, we rejoice even in suffering. Now, I want to do something. I want to compare that with a very popular teaching today that's often called the prosperity theology or the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ frees us from all needs and difficulties in this life. That the gospel, believing in Christ, and trials are two incompatible things. People who teach this, and there's a lot of them, if I were to list them, and I debated, and I might still list their names, I don't know, I'm that angry about this teaching. But they teach that if you trust in Jesus, and if you give to their ministries, you should expect no financial troubles, no health issues, no marital problems, no business problems, I mean nothing, health, wealth, and prosperity. If you trust in Christ, that's what you should have. Material blessings. If you have enough faith, you'll be happy on account of the way that God will materially bless you. So your faith in Christ will give you something else in which to rejoice, namely prosperity. And the problem with that is it's dead wrong. The promise of the gospel is not that you will have money and a trouble-free life. The gospel never, Jesus never promised that. Jesus doesn't promise that your business ventures will bring profit or that your business will not go belly up. The gospel is not the hope that you won't ever get sick or that your spouse will live a long life or that your children will live long lives or be healthy or not have issues. That's not the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is that Christ is far better than anything this world has to offer. And the hope that we have in Christ can sustain us through any trial that the world brings or that we have or that we endure here. So the Apostle Peter sets the stage for his teaching on suffering by reminding us that even though we're suffering now, our hope is in Christ. And in this we greatly rejoice. All right, we learned four things about trials in verse 6. Trials are temporary. Trials are, he says that when he says, if you're grieved for a little while. Then he says they're necessary, and he just says, if necessary. And the third thing he says is trials really hurt, and I get that from when he said, you are grieved. He doesn't say this is easy. And then trials, they come in all shapes and sizes, and he says that by the word various. You are grieved by various trials. Now, it's helpful to see that in the bigger picture, our trials are temporary. They don't last forever. Now, I know that's sometimes terribly difficult to see. It's really hard, especially as we're entering a season of difficulty, of trial. It's really hard to see the light at the end of the tunnel. In fact, sometimes we can't even see it. It's so faint. Even so, we can know that they are temporary. Trials are temporary. We have seasons of trial and they pass. Now that does not mean that, let me back up. Even if you live the rest of your life in trial, they're still temporary. Do you get that? It doesn't mean that they're going to go away in this life and you have a season of smooth sailing after that. Lots of trials end in death. Lots of them. We see it all the time. I've got several friends who have endured long battles with cancer only to die in the end. So their trial lasted right up until they went home to be with Jesus. People are persecuted, often tortured, and in the end they are killed for their faith. So we're not saying that they're temporary in the sense that they're only going to last a few months or a few years or you might have smooth sailing after that. What we're saying is that they're temporary even if they last your whole life. Because your life here on earth is not forever. Not even close. So they're temporary, and even though they're temporary, that does not mean that they're easy. He doesn't say they're easy. Now you can go to Paul, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, our afflictions are light. And that you might get from that they're easy, but what he means in that text is that they're light by comparison. Trials are light when you compare them to the glory of eternity. That's not to say that they feel light. They can be crushing. Trials hurt. And that's what Peter says here. You have been grieved by various trials. And he's just saying reality. He's just stating how it is. You're hurting, and that really hurts. So they're temporary, they really hurt, and then they come in all shapes and sizes. The end of verse 6, he says, you're grieved by various trials. That means that trials come from different sides. And you can see that in the original context. The recipients were being persecuted. That's one type of trial, one type of testing. But they might have had poverty issues. They were likely having problems. Some of them were having problems with their health, just like we have problems with our health, or with family relationships, or with unexpected tragedies, or problems with their kids going wayward. The list can go on and on. And that's exactly how it is for us. Our trials take on all kinds of different colors. They look different all the time. They're various. And they're different for each of us. But one thing with that, you know, we have a tendency to think that my trial is so unique that no one else has ever experienced it. No one else can understand. It's not the way it is. They're different. Trials are different. For one, they're all covered in this text. All of them. Your very unique situation is covered. And they're likely not very unique. So trials are temporary. They really hurt. They come in all shapes and sizes. But finally, they're necessary. That's what he says here. He says that with two simple words in verse 6. And then he unpacks that a little bit in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, trials are necessary. And he says it like this, quote, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, so he's saying there's purpose to your trial. Purpose. Design. You know, that points to the sovereignty of God. You think that he's abandoned you. But the message of the scriptures is that he hasn't. In fact, he's planned this for you. Why are trials necessary? I mean, why, really? Why do we really need trials? First, trials demonstrate the substance of our faith. Trials show that our faith is not theoretical. It's not a theory. It's real. It's genuine. And that genuineness is demonstrated by trials. That's why he says the tested genuineness of your faith. Now that is a concept familiar to us, isn't it? I mean, yeah. I don't even know if they still make them, but you know those ruggedized laptops called Toughbooks? Yeah, Toughbooks. They have a rating on it, how high you can drop it from and it not break. And the OtterBoxes do that too. You buy an OtterBox for your iPhone or whatever, and they tell you how much you can throw it and it won't break. Well, how do they know that? Well, they took a laptop and they put it in one of those things and they dropped it. We test things by beating them up. That's how we know what it could withstand. So the OtterBox is made, they take it and they drop it from high distances and they say, this is rated for 5 feet. You can drop this at 5 feet and your iPhone won't break. And if it does, you're just a moron for doing it anyway. So, and cars. They put these test dummies in cars with all kinds of sensors in them and then they drive these brand new cars into a wall. Why do they do that? They do that so they can see how safe that car is. We like it when things are tested. We like it when they're proven. We don't like theory. Who likes theory? If you had the choice between getting on a boat that was going to go through a storm for sure, would you rather be on the one that's built, that whose builder said, hey, this is a really good ship. It could withstand the greatest storm. You'll be fine. Or the ship that has withstood hurricanes and gone through with no problem. I don't know about you, but I don't really trust the engineer's word. I can trust something that's been tested. Well, that's what happens with our faith. God allows difficult times to lift our faith from being mere theory. You know, we say this potentially can get us through this, this is potentially something we can hold on to being proven by you having held on to it. It lifts it from theory to be so that it's found genuine. So we need trials for that. They show the substance of our faith. And after making that point, Paul compares our faith to gold. And he finds them similar. Verse 7, he says that both faith and gold are tested. Gold is tested with fire. When it says, which is tested by fire, he's actually referring to gold. Okay, when he says that in that verse, the grammar there puts it together with gold. So when he says gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, gold is tested by fire. And I think he says that because that's similar to how our faith is tested. That refers to the process of refining gold. Gold is heavier than most of its impurities, right? I'm not a chemist, so I could be wrong here, but I heard that gold is, I should run this by, you know, when you have a chemistry professor, you should probably run things by him. But anyway, gold is heavier, right? So they melt it down and the impurities are lighter, so they float, and then they can take off the impurities. They refine it by skimming off the impurities. And the more pure, the more precious the gold is, right? So it's refined by fire, and the more that process goes on, the more melting, the better it is, the more precious. And that process is similar to how faith is proven by difficult trials. But Peter's point is not that, actually. That's not the main point in that thing, that he says, why he says that. His main point is that even though gold is tested by fire, like our faith is tested by trials, our faith is more valuable than gold. That's the real point here. Why? Because gold perishes in the end, and faith results in eternal glory. You have gold, that's wonderful if you have gold. But you should know that contrary to what those sales investment pamphlets say, gold does not hold its value forever and ever and ever and ever. Gold will one day be useless to you, not your faith. Your faith in Christ will never be like that. It will never devaluate. It will never lose its value. It will never be useless to you. Faith has everlasting value. So it is better to refine and test your faith through trials. Listen to this. It's better to go through that kind of suffering even than having gold. It's better to have trials that test your suffering than it is to have gold. Better to have faith than gold. Put that in your prosperity gospel pipe and puff on it. No, really. The problem with the prosperity gospel is not that it promises too much in this world. You know, that's not the problem with prosperity gospel. It's not that it promises us too much. The promise is so empty, it offers nothing. Just gold that lasts for a little while and then is nothing to you. When the promise of the gospel is that it has value, faith has value forever and ever and ever. The prosperity gospel has nothing on the real gospel. It's empty. Now let's spend a few moments unpacking the everlasting value of faith. The main thought of verse 7 goes like this, if you take out the subordinate clauses. So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the main idea. So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our faith is tested by trials that hurt, so that in the end, our faith will result in praise and glory and honor to God. That's where this whole train is going, to the praise and honor and glory of God. That's the most important thing in all of life. And that's where it's going. But then he backs up and he shows us that tested faith not only has a future benefit of bringing praise and honor and glory to Christ, to God, but it also greatly benefits us now. That's what I get from verses 8 and 9. Let's read those again. Though you have not seen Him, Jesus Christ, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In the Bible, faith and sight are usually sort of contrasted. We don't walk by sight, right? We walk by faith. So seeing is different than faith. We do not see Jesus now with our physical eyes, but by faith we love Him. And we do not see Jesus now, but by faith we have inexpressible and glory-filled joy in Christ. That's what faith does for us now. It helps us to see, listen, it helps us to see the most precious reality in the universe. Faith helps us to see Christ. Faith beckons us to delight in Him, to have unspeakable, inexpressible joy in Him. Faith is what helps us to see that the richest people in the world are not the guys with a lot of gold. Many of them are dirt poor in reality. The richest people in the world are the ones who behold Christ by faith. They have riches that endure. Several years ago, I knew a guy named Art. He was a good man. He loved Christ. He loved his wife. He loved his children. He was a guy that I really looked up to. He was open. He would talk about his battles with sin. Art had pancreatic cancer. I had a hard time just getting why God would allow that hand of cards to be dealt to him. Why he'd allow that lot to fall to Art. Why not the guy who habitually cheats on his wife, or the guy who's a deadbeat dad, I could think of a lot of better candidates than Art for that cancer. Why Art? One day I met with Art after just a really hard time through a chemo round, and he was sick. He was in that stage where you're really, really sick from the chemotherapy. And I asked him, I said, man, how can I pray for you? You're going through a rough time. And his answer to me was just absolutely stunning. I really expected him to say, man, pray that I can get through the day, pray that, you know, whatever, pray that I get some relief. But he asked me to pray, and he said, pray earnestly. You offered to pray, so pray this and pray it seriously. Pray that I would not miss the sweet lessons that God is trying to teach me through this cancer. Pray that I don't miss it. Now I get it. I understand why he wanted me to pray for that instead of praying that God would bring relief from his pain. It's because Art knew that his suffering was God's honing stone to sharpen the edge of his faith in Christ. And Art knew that his faith in Christ was far better even than freedom from pain. It was better for Art then, and it's better for Art now. Now Art's already received the outcome of his faith, the salvation of his soul. He died a few months after that meeting. And you know, let's ask this, was the trial of his cancer worth it? And the answer is so obvious, it's almost a silly question. 1,000 times, yes. I hope you get what Peter is saying in this text. Trials are sweet things, even when they are bitter. Don't run from them. Don't buy into a bankrupt theology that teaches that faith in Christ and trials are incompatible things. They're not. See from this passage that the trials you're facing or have faced, or the trials that lie ahead of you, they're designed by God to exercise and build up your faith in the most important reality in the universe, Jesus Christ. They're meant to tune your eyes to see in Jesus that, so that you'll have inexpressible, glory-filled joy in Him, joy that isn't touched by anything in the world, and so that one day you'll receive the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Now, I want to end here just by going back to where we began, to the story of Horatius Spafford. Many of you have probably heard this story. It was first told by his daughter, Bertha, born after the sinking of the Harve. Bertha said that Horatio, while sailing over to be reunited with Anne, who had just lost her four children, and he lost his, you know, he's sailing over to be with her so they can comfort each other in their grief. But he asked the captain of the ship to alert him to when they would be in the approximate location where the Harve sunk. Bertha said that when, and the captain said, yeah, he'll do it. And so when the captain told him where it was, Horatio, and this is again according to his daughter, he went down into his cabin so that he could weep and so that he could pray and so that he could think. And resulting from that little time alone with God, he wrote a poem, and here it is. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and he has shed his own blood for my soul. Let's pray. I want to thank you, Father, for the promises of your word, for the hope that we have in Christ and in the gospel. And I pray for this people, for all of us here, that when trials come, we would look to you by faith. And I pray for anybody here who's suffering, who came here today with heartbreak or pain, I pray that you would use your word to console their heart and that you would help them to see the bigger picture behind suffering, your design in suffering, your sovereignty, your grace, your everlasting love for us. Help that to be the theme. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.